As I said this morning, this is the last Sunday of our I've Been Wondering series, and this morning our scripture lesson comes from Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. Afterward, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at a kiosk for collecting taxes. Jesus said to him, "Follow me." So Levi got up, left everything behind, and followed him. Then Levi threw a big banquet for Jesus in his home. A large number of tax collectors and others sat down to eat with them. The Pharisees and their legal experts grumbled against his tax collectors. They said, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered, "Healthy people don't need a doctor, but sick people do. I didn't come to call the righteous people, but sinners, to change their hearts and lives." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, this morning we have two great questions, and I have Joshua McCauley, the campus minister at Wesley ODU, here to have this conversation with me. And this isn't the first time that we've been able to do this together. Our friend and mentor Tim Craig at Virginia Beach United Methodist recruited us for a Good Friday conversation about sin. That was interesting. And so I thought that Josh would be a great candidate for our last conversation. And the two questions that we have today are, why are there so many translations of the Bible, and who authorizes them? And if Jesus were alive today in 2025 with long hair, helping the sick and the poor, forgiving thieves and prostitutes, how would society view him today? Here's the best part. Do you think he would ride a motorcycle? So, as we have with each conversation that we've had, we're formatting it in the way of the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. So we are taking the scripture, our reason, tradition, and experience, and integrating those components into how we think about these questions. So as we've heard, the scripture this morning emphasizes Jesus's compassion for those who are lost. Who are the poor, captive, and blind of our own time?
Who are the poor, the captive, and the blind of our time? Well, first, it is good to be with you all. I found my first dilemma. I don't know what the... There is a green light.
Okay. Maybe a little closer.
Yeah. Oh, I had to hold it real close to my face. I said I've met my first dilemma. I don't know what to do with this pillow.
Yeah, so perfect. I'm just going to...
It's good now. So who are our poor, our captive, and our blind? You know, the straightforward answer is our poor, our captive, and our blind. But I think when we look into our communities, we can look right outside our doors to the folks that don't have a roof over their heads, to folks who are finding themselves hungry, thirsty, particularly in our society today. I think about our immigration and the communities of folks that are scared to even come outside of their doors for what may happen to them.
Yeah, and this church is doing a lot to actually be with those people, to as Jesus asked us to, as we feed our neighbors through our Fresh Food Wednesday program and clothe them through our clothing locker. What do you think would surprise us most if Jesus were walking down our streets today?
What would surprise us most? I think seeing someone that is living into all that we are supposed to live into. Seeing someone who can live into that perfection in the ways that we fall short. I also, you asked the question, you know, how would we respond to seeing Jesus in today's world? And I think brown skin, long hair, doing good work in caring for the needy, the sick, and the poor, but then also in conversation against common society standards and our government. And I think would he even get 3 years of ministry in?
Mm-hmm.
So I mean, maybe that's a question back to you, but that's my hot take on how would we respond to Jesus. Is I think we would, I say we as society at large would probably struggle with how he's trying to lead or how he would be leading us.
Yeah, I think what might surprise us is that we might not find him in our churches. I think we would find him out in the community and in the world. Jesus was the Word, became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And so we look at our actions as much as we look to Scripture and how Jesus's actions translated God's love for us. So that is one of the questions that we'll start with this morning is, why are there so many different translations of the Bible? We have Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek is where the Scripture started, and then different translations over time have different goals in mind, some literal and some thought for thought, more a readable or poetic version. How does it help or challenge us that there are so many translations of the Bible?
Yeah, so I had an Old Testament professor when I was in seminary that, and I think it works for talking about translations of the Bible, but when he talked about the Bible as a whole, that we see God revealing God's self and then how humanity plays that out. And so throughout, you know, Genesis, God reveals God's self, and we see how humanity handles that in Exodus and so on and so forth until we get to Jesus, and we see God revealing God's self once again and how humanity navigates this new understanding. And I think with our translations, we can also see some of that we see advances in technology, advances in archaeology, and understanding culture and the nuances of language. And so I think we see more and more folks putting out these translations that are meant to be helpful in ways that we understand who Jesus was, where our faith began, and how far it's come. I also think we've got different goals, right, in translations. And we've chatted about this a little bit before, and that we've got these trying to be as biblically accurate, as close to as possible of the words and language as it was written back in Greek and Aramaic and Hebrew. And then we have those who are trying to, or we have translations that are meant to be more inspirational or less translation, more interpretation.
Mm-hmm.
So I think about the Message and how it is written as this is not a translation of the Bible, but it is a interpretation of my understanding of Greek and Latin and the work that got put in for that.
Yeah, I used to really struggle with the idea of the Message because it sounds so different than the Bible that I was used to reading, which was probably the NIV translation at the time. But over time, I've learned to have an appreciation for the work that Eugene Peterson put into the Message. And he was a scholar. He knew Hebrew and Greek and used that to inform his translation, his interpretation of the Scripture in a way that people could access it. So I think these translations are really a subject of accessibility for how we receive and understand God's word and allow God to be revealed to us. As we're in this part right here, what's your favorite translation? Holler out what you've got. NIV? What else? NRSV? That's what I use most of the time. That's my purple Bible right here. Herc? The best Bible is the one you will actually use. Amen to that. Yeah, this Greek one, this is a Greek New Testament. I don't use it. It's real pretty on my shelf, though. What else? Any other good ones? Common English is another favorite.
Yeah, Common English has been, at first it was one of those that I was like, no, NRSV, you're nothing for me. but then the more I read the Common English, you know, there's some pieces that I'm like, that doesn't sound quite right. But I think it's been a helpful take on bringing a translation into modern language and, again, the nuances of language and how our understanding of particular words has adapted and changed. And so I found myself using Common English more often because then as I read it, quicker in reading and just more comfortable in moving through it.
Yeah.
So it's one that I actually use.
The best translation is the one we actually use. And a nugget of the question, why are there so many translations of the Bible, was does the Catholic Church have a different Bible? And who approves the creation of all of these different translations? Can anybody just sit down and write a Bible and have it produced? First of all, yes, there's a separate one. And second of all, no. I don't think we just publish any old Bible, do we?
The Devin and Josh translation will hit the bookshelves in a few years. Yeah. No. So I mean, we've got we have in our Catholic faith, we have they have a particular Bible that they use that I have to look at this because otherwise I mess the word. The Deuterocanonical books, right, are this a really fancy way of saying they have more books.
They have a few extras that we don't have.
Yes. And so then in Protestant language, we call that the Apocrypha, or again, little extra books. And so there's this difference because of the Catholic Church has their understanding and their governing body is the Pope and the Cardinals that make the decisions and how, you know, when the Pope says it, that becomes the religion. As I'm really watering that down. But in the Protestant faith, we have scholarly work and articles and many bodies that will take a new translation and critique it and fine-tune it and walk through it and where there may be discrepancies or issues. And,
yeah, so there were differing historical views on the extra books that the Catholics include, such as Tobit, Judith, Maccabees, Wisdom, Sirach, and Baruch. And so you can find those and access them for your interests, but those are not included in our Protestant Bibles. So what do you think is more important, exact wording or the accessibility of the message?
I think it is, back to your comment, it is the one in which you use. I think it's helpful to have more than one translation mm-hmm. of the Bible as you're studying through. Ones that are just easy to read, that you can follow, that you can pick up, but then another one that you can be like, well, I want to know more about why this says what it says. And so I always encourage folks to have a study Bible. There's the John Wesley study Bible, which is one that I often use that just have comments in the margins of, particularly for us as United Methodists, that stem back to John Wesley's teachings and understandings and how he would have interpreted this text and just provides some extra insight. But I always encourage folks to have more than one translation, but to also, when you're looking at Bibles and looking at translations, that ones that are healthy in a way that if there is a political motivation behind it or something like that, or it's got a, if it has someone else's face or someone else's signature in it that's not Jesus, probably not one that I'm going to put on my bookshelf.
Probably not going to put that on our bookshelf. So the church has always translated scripture into the language of the people. So we had the Latin Vulgate, Luther's German. Wesley put emphasis on preaching in the common tongue. Wesley embodied Jesus's mission of preaching in the fields and ministering to the poor, creating schools and clinics. His way of bringing the gospel to the people was to make it accessible. So how have Methodists tried to make faith accessible in every generation? And Josh's job is doing exactly that as he reaches out to students on the campus of ODU.
Yeah. So your question in there, how have Methodists tried to make faith accessible in every generation? I mean, I think back to the beginning of our denomination with John Wesley. So in historical context in the church, church services were only and always in Latin. So if you didn't understand Latin, you came for communion and good luck. And John Wesley, I always love this quote by him, as he was writing in one of his letters or journals, and he said, and because of this, I decided to submit myself to be more vile, right? Going against the understandings of the church and the operations of the church, and took himself out into the fields, into the places of the common folk, who often didn't understand Latin, so or could hardly make it to a church service because it was during the work time. And so I love that idea of the bringing the gospel message into the common spaces, out of the rigid tradition, and into spaces in which people need to hear the gospel message. And one of the joys that I have in working in campus ministry is I get to do that in fun and exciting and creative ways. Just this past week, it was the first week of classes for students, and so it's a busy week of recruitment, of putting ourselves out there, of letting students know that there are spaces and places in which they can find community that is faith-based. And you know, one of the fun, creative ways we got to do that was this past Wednesday. We do this thing called tabling. We sit in the student center, and we have candy or whatever, and we get to talk about who we are. People can come up and get a chance to chat with us, get some swag, whatever. Well, this past Wednesday, we were making slime. That was our back-to-school, just fun way, get a little de-stressor at the start of the semester. And we had well over 60 students that came up and made a thing of slime. We were there for hours, and it was fun, and things were a mess and sticky, and yeah, it's just a good time. But out of all the students that came up, there's one that stood out to me. She came up and was making slime, and so as they're making their slime, we get a chance to talk with them, tell them about who we are, what we do, what is our community, what does it look like, and she had this puzzled look on her face, and she looked at me and she goes, well, that sounds awesome. Is that something that I could be a part of, that I could go to? And she goes, I don't have much faith. I didn't grow up in the church. I don't have much of a background. And I was like, there, that's none of the rest of this matters, except for this one student of little faith that came up to a table to make slime and got the chance to hear the gospel message. That of course you are welcome in this community. You're welcome in this space because you are loved by a God who knows you regardless. I was a little less churchy in my response to her. It was more of absolutely you can come and get a s'more by the campfire tonight. We would love to have you join us because that s'more is no more holy than any other food that you ate just because it's on the campus ministry's property. Of course you're welcome in this space, right? And so those are the margins in which we get to the common spaces that we get to work in, is sitting outside of a Starbucks, making slime with students, and a chance for them to hear that they are loved. They are known by a God who loves them, who wants to be with them. And sorry, I'm going into a sermon here. But I mean, that's submitting myself to be more vile, was making slime and getting a chance to tell a student that they're loved.
Amen. And that is where Jesus wants us to be, is where the people who have little or no faith are. So the question we've all been waiting for this whole series, if Jesus were alive today in 2025 with long hair, helping the sick and the poor, forgiving thieves and prostitutes, how would society view him today? I think we touched on it a little bit at the beginning of our conversation.
Yeah.
And then I'll wait for part B of this question.
Yeah. All right, so just so we're on the same page, yeah, ask that question again.
If Jesus were here alive in the flesh today, because we know that Jesus is alive today, but with his long hair and he was helping the sick and the poor, maybe hanging out at the tent community in Virginia Beach, and he was forgiving thieves and prostitutes, how would society view him today?
Yeah. First, I'd be jealous of his hair, but I think, you know, see, y'all got that, it's the, you know, starting to bald a little bit. When I think about our society today, I don't think, I mean, as much as we would like to think we're different, I don't think our society is much different than the time that Jesus was walking the earth. And I said, I don't know that he'd get 3 years, right? We look at Jesus's ministry and the gospel message we have. It was only 3 years. He was a 30-year-old man preaching and teaching and showing others what it means to love and to serve others and in ways that were just countercultural and against societal norms. And I think we unfortunately live in a society that is so at odds with one another that I don't think that Jesus would get very far into his ministry.
Yeah, I think that is part of a sad reality, is that things probably wouldn't be all that different. Jesus, you know, if he did happen to be in America, would he be deported? Would he get arrested for feeding people without a permit? That's happening, folks, in cities around America. If you don't have a permit to hand out peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, you can be arrested. And Jesus was the type of guy who was going against what was the societal norms, and I don't think he would have been any different. I don't think he would have been trying to fit in. So the part B of this question is, do you think Jesus would ride a motorcycle?
Yeah, this is where I've spent the most of my time preparing for this morning. Would Jesus ride a motorcycle? You know, at first I thought, you know, well, would it be a Harley? Would it be an Indian? Like, what kind? And what I settled on was no. I don't think Jesus would ride a motorcycle. I think he'd be on a lime scooter.
A lime scooter?
If you are familiar with those little rental scooters, if you're unfamiliar, come to OU's campus and you will see them everywhere.
Just drive down to Norfolk for a minute.
They are everywhere. But here's why, right? So as Jesus comes down from the Mount of Olives and journeys into Jerusalem, he's not riding a camel. He's not riding a horse. He's riding a what?
A donkey.
Right? So if we equate these animals into our two-wheeled structures of transportation, maybe a camel is a 19s whatever Indian motorcycle, top. You've got a horse, some kind of Harley in there, right? And then a donkey was probably equivalent to a lime scooter.
A lime scooter.
I also just think it'd be fun to watch Jesus riding around on a scooter.
I wondered, I'll push back on that a little bit. I think it's possible Jesus would have ridden a motorcycle at least once just to get to the people who were riding motorcycles, to have an in, to get to who they were and have them have a chance to hear him. Because as Debbie Thomas says, Jesus is where the lost things are. And so I think Jesus would absolutely ride a motorcycle in order to infiltrate a motorcycle gang. But then I think the rest of the time, like, he probably would have borrowed it like he borrowed the colt of that donkey. Mm-hmm. Then I think the rest of the time he might be on city transportation. He might be on the bus, where he can be interacting with the people. So, as we think about this imagination, this Devin and Josh version of Midrash, which is a Jewish practice of having a conversation with the scripture and about the scripture, how can our church be a living translation of Jesus' love in our world today?
You know, I think about that, and I go to one of your bullets here that tradition teaches us. God's word and God's son are always meant to be accessible, not locked away. And I think we're at a space and place, particularly in the Virginia Conference, and, I know you're recording this, so if anyone in the conference level sees this, no, you didn't. I think we're in a space in which we have too many buildings that we're not able to take care of. And so when I think about accessibility, I think about the churches that are in a space in which they can make improvements, or that they can, hypothetically, if a church gets $5 million, and how they go to use it. My hot take is that whatever it is, however we use our resources, it is to be preparing a space or moving ourselves into a space in which we can be reaching those who are not already inside the four walls, right? So that accessibility is preparing a space for those who are on the outside, not for those who are already in.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think that would be, for the church today, where we need to be is preparing not just our physical spaces, but our hearts and our souls to be at work in those who have who are standing at the table making slime, wondering if they have just enough faith to join us.
Yeah. They should never have a doubt that this is a place where they can be loved and accepted for who they are. Well, Josh, I thank you for being a part of this conversation, our last conversation in this series, and just want to pray together through this conversation. Let us pray. Almighty and loving God, we give thanks for the way that you have translated your love into our lives, the way that you make yourself accessible to us, the way that your word never ceases to be a way, there never ceases to be a way for us to understand your word. And so we just give thanks for who you are, and for all the ways that you reveal yourself to us. Help us to be a shining example of who you are in the world. And God, we lift up those who are suffering today, those who are grieving. We share in our suffering and our sorrow for those who have lost their lives due to senseless violence. God, we pray for the health of some members of our congregation who are not doing so well and have some ongoing battles happening in their lives. And God, we pray for all those who are brokenhearted. And so, God, we come together, we bring our voices together as one, as we pray together the prayer that leads us here as at the gathering at Scott Memorial. God, help us to gather with you to feed the body, mind, and spirit while being Christ's hands and feet. Help us to love and serve our local community. In Jesus' name, amen.